We come now to the Word of God, as it is found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 17. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 17. I might say in advance that there are several Hebrew names to be tackled here, so I would ask for your indulgence as I attempt some of those. Second Chronicles, chapter 17, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah and Asahel, and Shemaramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers: of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. And next to him was Jehonahan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord with his 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, the mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready, prepared for the war. These waited on the king, beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, our examination of the kings of Judah brought us to the conclusion of the reign of Asa. And we had previously noted how this King Asa was one whose heart was perfect with the Lord. That is to say, he was an object of grace and had thus been saved by the Lord, which is the only way in which such a description could rightly be applied to that man. And we learned of the early part of his reign and the seemingly insurmountable odds which he faced upon the battlefield against overwhelming enemies, and yet in the purposes and enabling of the Lord, overcame them. And having had this great victory, we noted how he was further exhorted by the prophet not to lose sight of the Lord in the midst of his triumphs, and to decline once again, as had so often been the case in the days of the judges, but to keep the Lord central on the home front, so to speak, once they were returned to Jerusalem. And this Asa did, and we saw his revival renewed, and all that he then proceeded to do. But there was a tragedy yet in the life of Asa, as we further noted, because despite having enjoyed this miraculous victory at the hand of God, another challenge seems soon to have arisen between himself and his northern neighbor Israel, under Baasha, the king of that time, who, seeing those that resorted into Judah and forsook Israel for Judah in that era, sought to build a checkpoint and a barrier to prevent them doing it, and thus hostilities commenced between Asa and Baasha. But in this matter, Asa did not learn the lesson of past experience and did not trust to the Lord, but sought to come to some agreement with the Syrians away to the north to buy their support and to have them intervene on his behalf and to deliver him from the Israelites, which seemed to work and was a pragmatic decision, some might say, that achieved its objective. And yet God, by his prophet, came to censure Asa for this folly which he had committed in allying himself with the ungodly Israelites, the ungodly Syrians against the Israelites, and not to trust upon the Lord as at former times. And sad to say that Asa, rather than being reproved, greatly resented this correction and the words of the prophet, whom he then cast into prison and began even to oppress some of the people at that time. And then, as Asa's reign waxed to its close, we noted how that God sought to teach him this lesson once again. And this time, not in respect of an enemy force of a million, nor yet of an enemy force of a much smaller scale from the Israelites, but the forces of disease and of illness with which he was smitten in his feet. And sad to say, Asa had still not learned the lesson, and rather than trusting to the Lord or seeking the Lord in these matters, only made recourse to such human help as physicians might render, and did so to his cost, as this seems to have then become the cause of his death. And thus we see in the very frank and honest description of Asa's life this solemn warning to ourselves as the Lord's people, that trust in God needs to be continuous and needs to be in all things, because a partial trust is no real trust and a partial obedience is no real obedience. And alas, that even of the Lord's people, there are those of us, sad to say, so like to Asa, who may on occasions trust to the arm of flesh or to our own devices or to worldly wisdom rather than to the Lord, and it is ever to our own cost. Nevertheless, we noted that as Asa's physical malady was covered to some extent by the odors and the ointments that were applied in death, we considered too the atoning work of the Lord Jesus in a type there displayed. So Asa has died and he's buried in his own sepulchres with his predecessors in the monarchy, and Jehoshaphat his son now comes to the throne. And to summarize Jehoshaphat's reign, which will be before us for a few weeks to come, we have this familiar summary or biographical sketch given us in this instance in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we are told concerning Jehoshaphat, verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the ways of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He again is to be reckoned amongst the godly kings of Judah, those who had a true knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of God, and are thus described in these terms in the scriptures because of the effect of saving grace within their lives. But as we have previously seen in the Holy Spirit-inspired honesty of the account, we will see both good and bad concerning Jehoshaphat, who, whilst one of the Lord's true people, was also guilty of certain mistakes and missteps in his own life and his own administration. But those will come later. Things, as we will see, begin very well in his reign. Just as a passing remark, it is interesting to note that Asa, his father, and the account concerning him seems only to include reference of one wife, this woman whose name is given as the mother of Jehoshaphat. And this too could mark an improvement and an increased degree of godliness amongst these kings over Judah, in which some of these later kings have excelled even over the likes of David and Solomon in this particular sin of polygamy. Because you may recall how that David had 8 wives or consorts, how Solomon had 1,000, how Rehoboam had 78, and then Abijah 14. But in the case of Asa and the godly kings that followed him, we will only read of the name of one wife, the mother of the heir, in each of those cases. And perhaps this is another positive effect and benefit to be observed in the reigns of Asa and of Jehoshaphat, who were these godly men with a concern and a regard for the law of God. Well, now, Jehoshaphat has come to the throne, and he has come to the throne at a very interesting period in history, if interesting is the right word, certainly as regards Israel, the territory to the north. You will remember how Asa, his father's lengthy reign, stretched through that of numerous Israelite monarchs, concluding with the accession to the throne of Ahab over the kingdom of Israel. Ahab, who was a man of extraordinary wickedness and did evil above that of all the kings of Israel that had preceded him. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings have much to say about this period in Israelite history, away to the north of Judah, during the reign of Ahab and his equally wicked queen Jezebel. And it is, of course, to this period of time, a very bleak and spiritually dark time in Israel's history, that we have those bright spots of the prophetic labors of first Elijah and then Elisha, focused largely to the north and the kingdom of Israel. Well, Jehoshaphat is a contemporary of Ahab's, and he will also witness 2 of Ahab's successors in the throne of Israel as well. This is the period of time to which Jehoshaphat's reign belongs. And his involvement or interaction with the northern kingdom of Israel is going to become very significant. But for the time being, here in the opening of his reign, you will notice what relations were between Judah and Israel. Jehoshaphat reigned in the stead of his father Asa and strengthened himself against Israel. He knew something of Ahab and of Ahab's wickedness. He saw Israel to be the enemy that it truly was at this time, and he immediately took measures to prevent Israelite incursions and indeed an Israelite influence from affecting Judah. We are told he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And you remember this. Asa had these battles on the frontier between himself and Israel throughout his reign. This city of Ramah that Baasha sought to build, Asa conquered it and then used its building materials to strengthen his own border cities, to make a stronger line, a stronger defense between himself and Israel to the north. And Jehoshaphat gave that some of his earliest attention and sought to strengthen that divide and that line of demarcation. And it is also significant to note in verse 4 that we are told that he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. So you see, this division, this separation was not simply political, it was not just military, it was not just geographical in terms of strengthening the border, but it was spiritual as well. And in respect of Jehoshaphat and his behavior, he wanted to be doing nothing like the northern kingdom of Israel in all its Ahab-administered wickedness and ungodliness. And so far, so good in the reign of Jehoshaphat and in his dealings with his northern neighbor. He strengthens the line of defense between them. He will have nothing to do with them, and he eschews the wickedness which has begun to characterize them. And then we might say, well, this being done, and this line in the sand, both metaphorically and literally being drawn, what would Jehoshaphat, this 35-year-old, newly acceded king, what would he give prior principal attention to? What would he give first priority to in his reign over Judah? And it is particularly interesting and instructive to note in the case of Jehoshaphat, and upon this we come to focus now, that his principal concern, that his great priority, pertained to the word of God. Now, Asa, his father, we noted, made use of the peace at the early part of his reign in strengthening various cities and in building up the army and so forth. But Jehoshaphat does something rather different. And we read it described there in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 17. And this great emphasis that was placed upon the word of God, or the law of God, as of course it was commonly known then, involving the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, such as we have them now, and perhaps also by this time the early histories had been committed to writing. The book of Job was likely known to these persons, and also, of course, the Psalms of David and of his contemporaries were there, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. So this part of the Word of God, collectively described as the law, was in the possession of the people and was known by the people. And it was also known by Jehoshaphat. And let us look at the effect and influence of the Word of God. Let us look at its influence first upon Jehoshaphat, and then upon the people of Judah, and then more widely upon the nations round about. And so to Jehoshaphat, first of all, because this really is where it begins. This individual, on account of his place as the head of state, as the monarch, is going to have a great influence on those around him. Now, of course, we in our turn are not called to be monarchs or princes, and thank God for that, but we do have an influence upon certain people around us. However we are, however young or insignificant we might think we are, we do have an influence. There are those who are affected and impacted by our behaviors. And this was especially so for Jehoshaphat. But concerning him, we are told, he walked in the first ways of his father David, verse 3. He walked in the ways of David, but notice how the inspired historian makes this little distinction and says in the first ways of his father David, because you remember that David's record too was not one entirely commendable, but he was certainly better in the earlier part of his reign, in the earlier part of his life, and it is that example which was seen in the life of Jehoshaphat. And connected with this is this wonderful companion truth that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And you see, these two things go together. And we cannot put them as cause and effect particularly, because it is by virtue of the Lord's presence that an individual is enabled to obey God's word. And it is in obeying God's word that one is conscious of and enjoys more and more the presence of the Lord. And so here were some of the consequences and the experiences of Jehoshaphat as he sought to give priority to God's word in his own life. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. He walked in the first ways of David, his father. And he sought not to Baalim. He didn't go after these gods of the heathen round about, these gods that the Israelites were busy worshipping up to the north, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Now, as Jehoshaphat conducted himself in this particular way, the Lord was very merciful to him and caused that his kingdom prospered at that present time. So it is described in verse 5. But let me suggest to you that greater than this practical or political benefit which Jehoshaphat enjoyed was this described in verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Now here is a turn of phrase that we encounter several times in the scripture. His heart was lifted up. And in the vast majority of cases, it is describing not a virtue, but a vice. And it is used to describe pride, an arrogance or a haughty spirit. And an individual whose heart was lifted up in pride because perhaps of some triumph or some advantage or some advancement and proved then to be their downfall. But just as the English expression lifted up can mean all sorts of things, so too the underlying Hebrew word. And it is the same word that is sometimes translated as exalted. It is the same word that comes in that psalm as the heavens are high above the earth. And so the Hebrew original speaks also of lifted up in this general sense. And you see, in the case of Jehoshaphat, this lifting up of his heart was an entirely good thing. It was an entirely positive thing. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And here, you see, my friends, is one of those blessed consequences that we too may enjoy and realize as we give the Word of God its rightful place in our own lives, that it has this elevating influence. That is to say, it lifts us up from the world and it bears us upward toward heaven. It enables us to get things in their right perspective. It causes the world, with its cares, with its temptations, with its vices and its problems, to recede in some measure into the distance. And it brings us closer to heaven, to the Lord, to the things of the Lord, and to the hallowed atmosphere which characterizes the presence of the Lord. And this principle, you know, is borne out in the New Testament as well as in the Old. You remember in the prophet Isaiah, in a portion we considered not so very long ago, where the matter of observing the Word of God, in particular reference to the Lord's Day, is described as having this influence. It causes us to ride upon the high places of the earth. That is to say, it brings us closer to heaven. And likewise in the New Testament, we are to set our affections upon those things which are above, where Christ dwelleth. We know that our conversation, or to give it another translation, our citizenship is in heaven if we are God's people. And you see, Jehoshaphat, though a patriarch of earlier times, though belonging to this Old Testament era, enjoyed this same experience. This was the influence of the Word of God upon him. It lifted him up. It brought him closer to the Lord. It gave him this more heavenly and sanctified perspective upon the things of this life, and equally upon the life which is to come. So here are the beneficial effects which this priority on God's word had upon Jehoshaphat. But look too at the effect which it then had upon others. Because you see, such was Jehoshaphat's own personal experience that he desired that others might share in it too. And surely, my friends, this should be one of our great motivations if by grace we are the Lord's people. That our delight in the Word of God, that our enjoyment of spiritual truth and the truth as it is in Jesus should breed within us this concern and this desire that others might share in the same blessing. And my friends, it is a tragedy if this is not the case amongst the Church of God and the people of God. You know, you hear some so-called Christians speak, and they speak in such a way that it makes it sound like the Christian life and the Word of God and its implications upon it is a matter of dreadful drudgery to them and is an awful burden. And they seem to speak in such a way as though they almost resent being Christians in the first place. Well, my friends, if that is our state of heart, if that is our attitude, we will never have the right disposition towards others. We will never have that desire that others might share in the blessings that we share and enjoy. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's great desire as he wrote one of his prison epistles, how he desired that all men might be as he was, except for his bonds, accepting the privations and adversities of the prison cell? He said he could wish nothing higher or better than this, that others might enjoy the blessings which he enjoyed and have with the Lord that relationship which he had. And so too for Jehoshaphat, you see. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord, and so he had this great desire that others might share in it. And so in the third year of his reign, we are told, he sent to his princes, and I shall not attempt this list of names once again, to teach in the cities of Judah. And this is a very interesting detail, because you will perhaps remember how that in the preceding reign of his father, and in the words of the prophet Azariah, the son of Oded, there was included this. I turn you back to 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. Now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. This was a remark which that prophet made to Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. Now, perhaps Asa, in what remained of his reign, did not give priority to that detail that he should have done. Well, Jehoshaphat would put it right, and he would see to it that there was such a thing as a teaching priest once again. And it is also interesting to note that the Old Testament law actually made provision and instruction for this too, in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we have this at verse 9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, the children and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So you see, written within the law itself were these instructions and directions that it was to be taught. It was to be shared. The people were to be informed of its content on a routine basis. At the very least, on this sabbatical year, on that seventh year within the calendar, special efforts were to be made in that direction. Well, perhaps a long time had passed since anyone had given thought to that. And here Jehoshaphat seeks to put it right. And he appoints these different individuals. He appoints these Levites and sends them out. They taught in Judah, verse 9, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. They had the word of God in their hands. What an image is here, my friends. I think we often form the wrong view and the wrong opinion of the word of God in the Old Testament era. We think that perhaps it was inscribed upon two tables of stone and it was written in the book of the law, and those things were put in the Ark of the Covenant and a lid was put upon it, and then it was largely out of sight and out of mind. And if there was any instruction in the law, it was simply the dictates pertaining to sacrifices and so forth, which were enforced upon the people to make sure they did what it said. But here we learn something quite different. We see how these priests and Levites have copies of the book of the law with them, and how they could carry it with them from place to place and assemble the people together and teach them concerning it. And here is a fascinating thought, my friends. We think perhaps of the Old Testament law and maybe skip over large parts of it and think it is full of all sorts of diverse ordinances and proscriptions and prescriptions and do's and do nots and so forth. But do you remember how the Old Covenant era is summarized, and how that period of time in Israel's history is summarized both by Jeremiah in his prophecy and then repeated in the Hebrews? And it is described as being a period of time in which each man taught his brother, saying, "Know the Lord. Know the Lord." And you see, ultimately, this is what the Old Testament law was about. It was to teach the people what God is like. And all these other details, the matters pertaining to sacrifices and all these rules and observances about separation and distinction and particular ways of life and behavior, were all instrumental and were all instructive in order that that generation of people might know the Lord, might have some comprehension before, of course, the incarnation of the Son of God and his life upon earth, that they might have some other means of getting to know the Lord and what God is like and what holiness means and what righteousness means and what justice means and what judgment means and what sin is. That was what the law was designed to do. And by teaching one man his brother, they were saying effectively, "Know the Lord." And this is precisely what these priests appointed by Jehoshaphat were about now. They had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And look what the influence was upon the people. We have already read something of it here in verse 5. "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance." And here are some of the beneficial effects which all the people now began to enjoy. As they learned of God, as they received his word, as they grasped something of its truth, it brought peace and it brought advantage to each and every one of them. And the kingdom was established. The people were confirmed. They were not like their northern neighbor away in Israel, going this way and that, chasing first after one heathen god and then another, going to one extreme of godlessness and then to another extreme of vice as their monarchs changed and as the years waxed on. Instead of which there was this establishment. You see, my friends, here is the wonder of the Word of God, its timelessness, its permanence, its perpetual relevance. Can you imagine what it would be to try and live one's life according to such standards, if we can even call them that, that the world teaches? The philosophies and the theories and the ideas of the world. You don't need to be much of a student of history to be able to see the extent to which man's opinion and man's views and man's ideas about right and wrong and good and evil have been in a perpetual state of flux and change and alteration. And how, according to prevailing ideas, according to the loudest voices upon the political or social stage, how these ideas have changed, have altered, have sometimes swung to the polar opposite of what they used to be. And if one had lived for any length of time and tried to live one's life according to the world's standards, one would have been swinging like a pendulum from one extreme to another with the passage of time. But not so with the timeless Word of God, my friends. Not so with that holy standard, that high standard which is here in the Scriptures, which has been the same since the dawn of time and will be the same until time is no more, and God, according to this same holy standard, judges all humanity. When the books are opened, my friends, this book, the Word of God, will be principal amongst them. And against this, all things shall be judged, all actions called into account. And my friends, if we desire establishment, if we desire stability, then here in the Word of God we will have it, a truth unchanged, unchanging. So we see the influence of the Word of God upon Jehoshaphat. We have seen the influence of the Word of God upon the people. But look now at the influence of the Word of God on those nations that were round about. Now, of course, Judah was surrounded by all sorts of foes. There were Philistines to the west. There were Moabites and Ammonites to the east. There were the Israelites and the Syrians to the north. And away to the southwest, of course, were the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and so forth. And the Arabians also in the Sinai Peninsula. And in the main, all of these were hostile towards Judah to some extent or another. And one might have thought, if one was going to be critical of Jehoshaphat, as no doubt some were, one might have thought, well, surely Jehoshaphat, all this focus upon spreading the teaching of the Word of God is going to be detrimental to national safety. And all this time and effort that is being expended in sending priests and Levites about to towns and cities to teach the people to know the Lord, well, that's not going to defend you against your enemies, Jehoshaphat. That's not going to be much use against the Philistines and against the Arabians and against these foes amassing their armies on your various borders. But look at this remarkable truth here in verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. Here was a remarkable and perhaps unforeseen consequence of this emphasis which the people placed upon the Word of God. As they gave it this central place in their lives and in their practice, it was having an influence on others round about them. To such an extent that the Philistines and the Arabians and perhaps others who might have thought of invading Judah, who might have had malicious intents against them, were given pause for thought. The fear of the Lord fell upon these nations round about, we are told, and they did not make war. In fact, in some cases, they actually brought gifts and tributes to the people in Judah. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. But let us not lose sight of the fact that if God's people were more consistent and were more determined in their adherence to the Word of God and their conformity upon it, what an influence this could have on the gainsayers and on the adversaries that are around about. Because here is one of the consequences which God's word, when practiced, is designed to have. Let your light, says the scripture in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount at the lips of Christ, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, we don't hear that preached upon much, do we? No, indeed. As regards the word of God and its influence upon other men, upon those that are without, the emphasis is always upon evangelism, so-called. Oh, you've got to go out. You've got to give them a hard sell of the gospel. You've got to beat them around the ears with how to be saved. This is how you'll influence the world. This is how you'll affect the world. As for works, as for righteousness, oh no, they don't want to hear about that. You don't want to appear like some sort of pious individual. You don't want to be a goody two-shoes in the sight of the world. Tone down that part of your witness a bit, and it'll make you more approachable, and it'll make the word more bearable. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, says Christ. Just obey it. Just do it. Just perform the word of God as it is revealed and taught you, and the light will shine whether you are conscious of it or not, and men will see it whether you intended them to or not, and God will be glorified, whatever the outcome. Whether they berate you for it, or mock you for it, or scorn you for it, or if perhaps the fear of the Lord falls upon them on that account. And this, you see, was what was happening here in the case of these Judeans. They had been exhorted to obey the word of God, and obey it they were. And those who witnessed them in this newfound state of godliness, those who witnessed them in this time of revival, were stunned by it and were affected by it to this extent that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And the benefits continued to accrue. Jehoshaphat, we are told, verse 12, waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. Now, here was a change, my friends. You think of those kings whose reigns we have already come through, Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, and the conflicts and the wars which they had. And they were building cities, and they were strengthening their defenses and building walls for the purpose of protection against their enemies and against a time of war. But in the case of Jehoshaphat, we read that he was having to build cities for store. He was particularly having to build up places in which the increase of the land and the newfound prosperity of the kingdom could be preserved and could be kept in reserve. Here was a measure of the blessing of God upon him and upon that land at that present time, that rather than building cities upon a war footing, he could build them upon a store footing, because so great was the blessings and the benefits that the people were beginning to realize at that time. He had much business in the cities of Judah, we are told, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now, some might have thought that Jehoshaphat had neglected the army, had not given enough attention to military matters in his reign. But the remarkable thing seems to be that without it having to receive any particular attention or focus, that the army at that time was strengthened anyway. That whilst Jehoshaphat had been focusing upon the word of God and its dissemination and its teaching to the people, that the armies of Judah had built up anyway in strength. These mighty men of valor who are described in these vast numbers, individuals who we are told in the wonderful language of verse 16, who willingly offered themselves unto the Lord. Who willingly offered themselves unto the Lord. And with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And I believe this is part of the answer to it, you see. Jehoshaphat placed the emphasis upon God's word and its proclamation and teaching to the people. The people, in consequence, began to learn of God and began to know something of the Lord. And this, in turn, moved them to a greater degree of dedication and submission and of service to the Lord. And so, without Jehoshaphat having to enforce it particularly, this was the consequence. The people willingly offered of themselves unto the Lord. Here was the early part then of Jehoshaphat's reign. Here was the emphasis which he placed upon the word of God. And here were the benefits which he realized, both to himself, to his fellow countrymen, and even to those who are without. And let me remind you again, my friends, that these matters are not recorded in the scripture merely for historical interest, merely for academic learning. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, the New Testament tells us, were written for our admonition. These things are written for our ensamples, and so they continue to prove to be. And if we would like to know what should take priority in our lives as believers, if we would like to know how to conduct and act ourselves before the Lord's people and likewise before those who are without, well, here is the example of Jehoshaphat, a godly example for us to follow. Because as the word of God is given principal place, as we seek first, in that sense, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will come in their turn and in their rightful place. And we too may have the blessing and joy of knowing our hearts lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Or as the hymn writer puts it, the Holy Spirit now hath taught my being to adore. The blessings Jesus Christ hath wrought shall cause my soul to soar. May it be our happy testimony for his glory's sake. Amen. Let us then sing the words of that hymn by Vernon Higham. It is number 633. O Lord, thy touch hath stirred my soul and caused my heart to love. My quickened mind hath been made whole to seek those things above. The hymn 633.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.